I think you will be beginning to see quite clearly even by now that I believe that the scriptures themselves are the word of God. And also in the scriptures we have the power of God in the gospel unto salvation. Now that being so, it is not necessary for me to bring certain things together every week so that I can place before you a call to faith in Jesus Christ, because the word itself calls you and I to faith and calls you and I to obedience. The word itself does this. I think you'll also be beginning to see that the very order of the word itself has significance and purpose and meaning. There's something wrong when a Christian can recognize the voice of God in a sermon or the voice of God in a written work, a book which brings the scriptures together in a particular logical order, but fails to see that the word itself contains and is the gospel of God and therefore the power of God unto salvation. It's a mark of a growth. It's a mark of a growing Christian that Christian sees this more and more and believes more and more that here in the scriptures, God himself is at work in the power of the Holy Spirit, feeding us, guiding us, correcting us, rebuking us, encouraging us, and speaking to us above all of his great love for us in Christ. The very order of things in the scripture cannot be improved upon, which is why I, for one, would very seldom choose to reorder the order of the Bible itself. Now, all that by way of saying to you that chapters 7 and 8 of Numbers belong together, not just because they are bridged by what is in our Bibles the last verse of chapter 7, but because they make sense that way, and because there is a progression here that we are to see. Now, let me recap on that. Chapter 7 is about giving. That moves on in chapter 8 to the consecration of the Levites, giving and consecration. It was when the people of God gave themselves to God that they were able then, under God's instruction, to consecrate themselves in the consecration of the Levites, the servants of Aaron. Now, these two things, you see, bind the chapters together, giving and consecration. These are the two great themes of the chapters, although there are others. The first four verses of our chapter tonight is concerned with the lampstand. And then the last verses are concerned with retirement, the age limits for service. But all this within a continuity within God's word. Can I remind you then of chapter 7? Exodus, the book of Exodus, tells us clearly that the princes and their tribes had already given and given generously for the construction of the tabernacle of God. That's Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 36 goes on to suggest that the people were giving so readily and so generously that Moses and Aaron had to tell them to stop. This giving, however, in Numbers chapter 7 is not for the building of the tabernacle, but for the work within it. Once the whole thing is set up, this was given so that the work of the service of God should go on. And the thing about this is that it appears to be a spontaneous giving. The people are not asked to give. It's not something collected from them. It's not a collection. It is an offering they make, a free will offering, spontaneously given. And the fact that it's not first called out from God is suggested in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 7, where Moses seems to hold back, almost waiting, you see, until God indicated that he was ready to receive this gift. Almost as if he wanted to see that this spontaneous giving was in fact arising out of the movement of God's Spirit amongst his people, and it was, and he did accept it. Now the point is that the giving from the princes and the giving from the tribes was both spontaneous and generous because it was responsive giving. Last week I I showed you, I think, fairly clearly that the scriptures teach over and over again that Christian giving is responsive giving. We give because He has given. As we love, because He has loved us. There's an order to giving, do you remember? They gave in the order they worshipped. They gave in the order they marched. They gave in the order they were set for battle. It's one and the same and always is the same. And that spoke to us of our particular place in the economy of God and our particular individual place, each one of us having a place in God's will and purpose. God counts each individual as important. And while we are never saved in a vacuum, but saved into the community of God's people, to our place within the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, we are yet prized and treasured by God as individuals. That's why we said at the beginning of this ministry to the children that they were important, but no more important than our oldest members. Each one of us important to God. Each one of us with our place in the body of Christ. And it's when we know and find our place and fill it that we ourselves become fruitful in God's service. There's nothing like flitting around to make you fruitless. We're to be in our places. God has given us all the resources we need for His work. And because God has an eye on each individual and the expression of their love and their gratitude to Him, we find here these tremendous suggestions that God finds pleasure in the offerings of His people. Not that we ever bring offerings to God, not that we lay these things on the table before God tonight in any sense to win His approval or to make Him like us or love us. But because He has first loved us, we give. And God takes pleasure in this, the Lord taking pleasure in His own people. This is enjoying God, giving God joy, and giving God joy forever. God the Father loves us. God loves sinners. God has shown His love for us in Christ and is ready to accept us in Christ Jesus and takes pleasure in our offering. Chapter 7, you see, has nothing to say about sin. There is no sin offering, as I said to you in chapter 7, although you will have noticed that it's here in chapter 8 now. There is no sin offering in chapter 7, and therefore we see there that there is a wrong time to be forever mentioning our sins and our failures before God. Of course, we are always conscious that we are sinners and depend upon God's grace, but we can become so taken up with that we never enter into the joy of our forgiveness. And it is a joy to know that we are forgiven in Christ. The last thing we saw in this chapter, the last thing I'll share with you before we can move on into chapter 8, is that it was when the tabernacle was set up and finished and the work of preparation had been done, that God spoke, verse 89, God spoke from the mercy seat to His people, speaking to them from the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And we saw there gloriously how God speaks to us on the grounds of the atonement. That God has something to say to us in Jesus Christ, who is the one who has brought full and final satisfaction to God the Father. Satisfaction for the Father's love and for the Father's justice. Satisfaction for His holiness and for His mercy. And it is in that light that we are able to offer ourselves to God. Chapter 7 then is about offering ourselves. It's about bringing ourselves to God. It's about giving. I'm sure you'll know this verse from Malachi chapter 3, where the thing that was wrong with the people of God was that they were holding back the giving of themselves because they were holding back their offering to God. And God says this to them, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." And it was when the people of God, on the grounds of the great atonement made, brought their offering into God's presence that God received them and blessed them. And it's that that leads us into chapter 8. But before we can deal with the great theme of chapter 8, which is the consecration of the Levites, you find four verses concerned with the golden lampstand. Now, these four verses have a significance, and there is a reason for them being placed here. The significance for Israel was that the lampstands reminded her that she, like they, were to be continually before the Lord. The lampstands were meant to speak to the people of the glory of God and the light of His presence, but they were also to remind the people that they were like the lampstands. They weren't the light itself, but they were containers of the light. They reflected the light, and they were a light unto the Gentiles. There's a spiritual significance to this, and the significance is that the light comes with God's word. Verse 89 says, "The Lord spoke from the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony." And then the next thing we have before us is the light of God. The light of God. Over and over again in the Bible, we find light and the word of God sitting easily together. You know how this appears over and over again in the long Psalm, Psalm 119. If you look it up very quickly, just look at verse 105, where the 14th of these poems comes. Psalm 190, 105, a well-known verse. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now that is typical of how the light and the word go together. Supremely, of course, they go together in the person of Christ, who is the light of God. Look at John chapter 1, the opening of the Gospel of John, so familiar to us and yet never well enough known. John chapter 1 at verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was life, and the life was the light. He is the light of men. But how has the gospel opened? "In the beginning was the Word." The Word and the light of God's presence, you see, going together. Look at verse 14 of this same chapter. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The glory and the light of God's presence is the Word become flesh and dwelt amongst us. When God speaks His Word in Christ, then light dawns upon our darkness. The reason that the Word of God and the light of God go together over and over again in the Scriptures is that Christ, who is the light of life and the light of men, is the Word of God. The Word is the light. The light is the Word. O Word of God incarnate is what we sing. But the Word of God is the light of life, is the light of the world, is the light of men. Christ is the world's true light. And he who knew himself to be the eternal Word of God knew also that he was the light of the world. I am the light of this world. It's as if the Scriptures over and over again set this before us, and the simplest thing to do is to break it open and to see that here is Christ. This is why light and the Word go together, because the Word is light in Christ Jesus. When God spoke, the next thing that had to be dealt with was the light. His Word and His light go together. And this is not unconnected with what is now coming before us, this passage that's concerned with the Levites and their consecration to God. You see, here is the double teaching of Jesus, an indicative and an imperative. Never mind these words if you don't normally use them. The indicative is, I am the light of the world. It's a statement, it's a fact. The imperative is, you are the light of the world. As we saw the other Sunday morning. The two sit together. The Word, the light, and then the consecration of the Levites. The Word is the light. I am the light of the world. The imperative is that we be what Christ has made us. You are the light of this world. You are its salt. It's as if, you know, it's all here. It's as if it were all there to be decoded so simply. The Word, the light, the consecration. Christ is the light. He is the Word of life. And he says to us, now go, take the light I am, bear it within you, and be lamps to the world. When the church is consecrated to God, you see, like these Levites, then the church is the light Christ says she is. And when you and I, you, for all your failings, and for all the dimming of your light through those failings, and mine too, you and I, when we are consecrated to God in Christ, are light to the world. The Word, the light, consecration. Do you see it? It's all so simple. So then, the consecration of these Levites. Now, I'm sure that you'll be remembering chapters 3 and 4. And even if you can't remember them clearly, there must be resonances going in your head, bells ringing, because these chapters, 7 and 8, especially chapter 8, extend chapters 3 and 4, which were also concerned with the Levites and their separation unto God. The difference is this, that chapters 3 and 4 describe the consecration. But here in chapter 8, we have their actual setting aside. And what we have is double identification. I wish I could stop using these big words. Double identification. It's not technical. It's not hard to understand at all. Let me explain. The setting aside, the consecration of the Levites was marked, you'll see it in verse 10 again, was marked by the laying on of hands of the people of Israel. The people of Israel must have crowded in on them and put their hands on the heads of these Levites. Then, that's the first identification. Then, in verse 12, the Levites in turn lay their hands on the heads of the sacrificial bulls, in the same way as the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Now what's happening there in Leviticus 16 is that the priest is saying, now I identify all the sins of the people of Israel with this goat. And when they kicked the goat out and made it wander out into the wilderness to escape, that was the escape of the people of Israel from their sins through the atoning grace of God. In the same way here, there's an act of not single but double identification. The people identify with the Levites, and then the Levites take this like a great burden. as if they carried all the people of Israel on their backs. And they identify with the two bulls, so that the two bulls in their death bear the sins of the people. Now, of course, in the sense of full and final forgiveness, the bulls could not bear the sins of the people. But you see, over and over again, when this was happening, there was a picture being painted before God's people of the death that was to come. The one, the unique death, which is the only atonement for sin. Every death of every animal in this sacrificial system shouted out, Christ is the reality. Christ is the reality. This is a picture. Christ who is to come is the reality. And when Christ came, the sacrificial system was finished because it was fulfilled. There is double identification here. Now, this identification is the identification with a substitute. The Levites themselves, you see, as we saw in chapter 3, were substitutes for all the firstborn of Israel who belonged to God by right of his redemption in Egypt. The Lord's claim upon all the firstborn of Israel was transferred to the Levites. Now, that claim was a claim upon all the people, whether firstborn or not. Now, what has this got to do with us? Friends, it has everything to do with us. Because this is about the identification of Jesus Christ with us. In the gift of Christ, in the incarnation at Nazareth and Bethlehem, and through his real but spotless human life, God identifies with us. It's as if in that incarnation, in the person of Jesus, the man of Nazareth, the Son of God, we are able to lay on hands. As he identified with us in his love and mercy, so in our need for forgiveness, we can identify with him. Christ is the substitute. He is everything that substitution in the Old Testament is about. He is everything that identification is about. And as a substitute, he dies for us upon the cross, the sinless for the sinful, the perfect for the imperfect, the Son of God for the sons of sinful men. Now let me show you this just in two verses from the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, first of all. Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. Yes, 3. God, says Paul, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ the substitute took the condemnation of God the Father into himself that we might be accepted. Now that is put even more clearly to my mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 21, and this is the most graphic statement of it, I think, in the Bible, where Paul says, for our sake, isn't that wonderful? For our sake, he made him, Christ, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is at the very heart. That is the essence of identification. Christ who identifies with us, that we might in his death be identified with him, and in his resurrection brought to God alive. Alive! Because in Christ we are dead to ourselves. We are. The New Testament says it so simply. We are the firstborn of God. We are the Levites. We are those the Levites substituted for. We are the firstborn of God. One of the books in the New Testament that is surely the most full of Old Testament imagery and tells us about the fulfillment of the old in Christ says it like this. Hebrews 12 and 23. We are come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are come to the assembly of the firstborn. Now this is all found in the consecration of the Levites to God. I want to point out to you before we close that consecration was not something that stopped as a status. When the Levites were given to God here, that was not an end of it. It is a matter of status. They are given to God, but they weren't static. There were results. There were consequences. There was an outcome to their consecration. Now, the outcome was that of service to God. Every Christian, everyone who is in Christ, is first born to God. But that is not just a matter of status. It is our status in Christ. But it's not static. Like the Levites, there is to be an outcome of our consecration to God. There is to be a result and a consequence. And that too is the consequence of service to God in Christ. By his death we are set aside for God. We are consecrated, but we are consecrated into service. Do you see this? That in and through the separation of these Levites, the whole people were set aside for God. Therefore, in and through the separation of Christ upon the cross, of which all this is merely a shadow, every Christian and the whole church is set aside for God, but set aside for his service. You see, it was when separation was properly understood by Israel, it was when their separation to God was gladly accepted, that she was most fruitful and most blessed. Think of the times of Joshua. For all that there were problems, that was a time when Israel was fruitful for God. And in the days of captivity, the days of Daniel, the days of the return, for all the problems of the people under Ezra and Nehemiah, that was a high point in their service for God, because it was a time when they understood that they were separated for God. When you and I understand what separation to God means, we are at our best for God. When the Church of Jesus Christ understands and gladly embraces separation for Christ, the Church is most blessed and happy and fruitful. Let me put that to you more simply. When consecration to God is at a premium, we are at our best. When we put it at a discount, we are at our poorest. You see that? This separation may appear to the short-sighted and the spiritually unawakened to be a very restrictive thing. It appears even to some Christians to be a bit too narrow. But I tell you that the contrary is true. That the Levites were the most liberated people amongst God's people. And that when they were at their most clearly consecrated to God, they were at their very best, their most fulfilled. It was when they understood that the Lord was their inheritance and that they had been set aside to God and accepted it gladly that they were at their best. And when you and I, in the Church of Christ, accept that, then we are most fruitful for God. It is Christians who live lives of healthy separation. It is Christians who live lives of active, involved consecration to God, and that is not a contradiction, who are the least narrow, the least restricted, the least limited. It is Christians who are consecrated to God and willing to be set aside for His service that are most liberated and fulfilled. The separated life is not a life of hair-shirt Christianity. I hate that. Long-faced Christianity. Hair-shirt Christianity is not cross-bearing Christianity. For cross-bearing Christianity, for all its costliness, is a joy. It's a liberation. It's a deep breath of spiritual oxygen. The separated life is the most liberating life because it is the Christ-like life. Was there ever a man? Of course there was never a man so liberated, so free as Jesus Christ. We are at our best when we are most like Him. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross. Throw away your hair shirt, but take up your cross. You know, it's the poor little worldling who has to struggle because he has to satisfy his appetites, because he has to satisfy his inner self, who is at such a burden. Who is never free or liberated because he's always got to be seeking pleasure and he's always got to be seeking something new and he's haunted by himself. It's a poor little worldling that knows nothing of consecration to self that is unliberated and restricted. But the Christian, consecrated to God, lives, as Paul says, as though poor, yet making many rich. I'm saying to you in simple words that this identification and this life of consecration is what we call the way of the cross, living for God in the world. And as Christ laid down His life in the great act of consecration to God, so He calls us to follow Him. You know, we can talk too piously about taking up the cross. We can talk about our crosses, and sometimes all that we mean is our problems, our burdens, our pains, and we call that cross-bearing. Now, it may be, it may well be, my dear friends, that that is part of cross-bearing. But you know, cross-bearing begins as a matter of consecration to God. Consecration to God for the service of others. A call to live at a distance from all things so that we are not given to those things which are ours. Our possessions do not possess us. Living at a certain distance because we live close to God. And that's not super piety. And it's not hermetism. It is the way of the cross. And we are at our best and most liberated and paradoxically at our most fulfilled when we learn this and live like this. Now, I said to you at the beginning that the Word of God has a certain order to it. You might think, that's a tremendous place to end. But that's not where the chapter ends. It ends with a few verses about retirement. Is that a letdown for you? I trust it's not. You know, it's tremendous. It's tremendous. It's not an aside. It only appears to be a little aside. This age limit of 50, a retirement age for the Levites. Wouldn't you like to work for 25 years and then be retired? I hope not. The point, you see, is that the Levite's consecration was not limited, but his service under God was limited because of God's mercy. It was limited in terms of his strength and his health. And what you see here is the same thing you see in God's individual knowledge of each of his servants. God cared about his servants. I actually feel very strongly about this. I spent a few years reorganizing the care of ministers in the last place I was, because it seems to me that very often in the church as a whole, we don't look after those who are called to look after others. But I don't mean to dwell on that. The point is that what you see here is God, in the midst of this tremendous statement about consecration, saying, "And I know you have human needs." We're not called to superhuman consecration. We are called to human consecration as Christ was given as a human being. Never forget that it was a human life he lived for us. And human blood he shed for us. He understands our humanity and loves us. And the point of it all is this. The principle through the chapter is this, that God's service demands nothing less than wholehearted self-giving and consecration. But that God is not our debtor, and that when we give ourselves to him, we discover the wonderful paradox that those who give are the truly blessed. That consecration, self